You guys do know it's Saturday, right? So you're going to have to show up tomorrow, too, because there's like a Sunday service. Appreciate you making the effort to come out. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and you have a sheet with some old songs. Us old-timers, or people with Alzheimer's, I don't know which. But is that, that's you, but you forgot. But what we have there is a list of old songs that maybe some of you young people wouldn't remember, but they're like love songs. And unfortunately, I don't know a lot of new ones, so we're stuck with these. But what we're going to be doing just as an opener is just reflecting upon how man perceives love. And it's an interesting passage here in Romans chapter 1, if you look with me. Romans chapter 1 conveys that the wrath of God is coming against man because he suppresses truth. The fact of the matter is God has placed truth within us, that we're born with a sense of understanding what needs to be. And so the passage reads this way in Romans chapter 1, if you look with me in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then it states this in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now what the passage is telling us is that all men have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of what is true. And if you go a little bit further in Romans chapter 2, you'll read specifically where he makes mention of in verse 14, for the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The passage is telling us that they have a sense of right and wrong, and they know what is true. John puts it this way in John chapter 3, verse 21. He who practices the truth comes to the light. Now, what that presupposes is that we actually know what the truth is. In other words, we'll be able to recognize it when we see it. And so, fundamentally, the man knows that there is something absolute, something perfect, something right, something genuine, something pure, something real in love. He knows that it exists. He knows that perhaps though it exists, he has somehow suppressed that. Somewhere in his life, maybe he gave up in his quest and his search to try to find that absolute truth. But he knows that there is this thing called love. And maybe in some way he settled for superficial. Maybe some way he settled for that external thing in which we, you know, sing songs or write poems or give roses. And the perception is, well, we are doing it. But he knows that there's something deeper than that. And one of the things that I was looking at specifically as I was thinking about these old songs is that it really reveals that man understands that there are some things. So what I want you to do with me, and we'll just kind of dialogue back and forth, is first of all, I want you to ask him three questions. First of all, what exactly is the songwriter seeking? What is he longing for? There's something that the songwriter seems to be seeking or longing for. And then I want you to ask, what is true? We seek, and we sometimes a compromise in our seeking. We know what we're looking for, but there are some things that really are true and aren't true within the song. So some things are true. One of the things that Moody oftentimes said was, all truth is God's truth. And we know that God has put truth in the heart of man. So there are some things in here that are true. Some places you can hear in the song or see in the song that he seems to be, the writer, he or she, seems to be going wrong. So there's something that, so we're going to be looking for basically for those three things. First of all, what is the person seeking? What is it that they long for within the song? What is actually true And where does it seem to be showing that they're going wrong? We're going to look at the first song, here again. How many actually remember this song? L is for the... Okay, I'm not going to sing it for you. But maybe Sunny, maybe... You remember?
Oh, yeah, I remember.
It starts off, L is for the way you look at me. O is for the only one I see. V is very, very extraordinary. E is even more than anyone that you adore. Love is all that I can give to you. Love is more than just a game for two. Two and love can make it. Take my heart and please don't break it. Love was made for me and you. Then the song kind of repeats itself. What does it seem like the guy is seeking for? What does he seem to be searching for? What is it he seems to be longing for?
True love.
True love, a relationship. There seems to be a sense of exclusivity. I mean, one of the phrases that he seems to convey is love was made for you and me. And love is all that I can give to you. Love is more than just a game for two. Two and love can make it. Take my heart, don't break. Love was made for you and me. And actually, the letter O there, O is for the only one I see. So there is a sense of exclusivity in the. Anything else as far as what?
There's a lot of selfish ambiances in there.
Okay, all right. And Don? Yeah, we're not just playing. I don't want to just play love. I want it to be real. So there is a search, there is a seeking for something that is more than just the surface. Yes.
Vulnerability.
Kind of putting himself out there.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Almost making a commitment before the other person. But please don't break my heart. You know, I'm going to give you my heart. Please don't break it. Yeah. Don't step on it. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good. So does he seem to be going off? Is there some place where he seems to be going wrong? Where might he be not on target? Two in love can make it. If we just decide, if we make a resolve, we know that he wants the right thing. The perception is, if we just try hard enough, I think we can make this.
Right.
Yeah.
But there does seem to be a commitment.
There is a commitment, obviously. Yeah.
With that.
I don't see endurance. Long suffering.
Seems to be hoping for it, but obviously doesn't really know how to exactly get it. If you drop on down to the song beneath that, My Love, it talks about a certain kind of love. So it starts off this way. My love must be a kind of blind love. I can't see anyone but you. Are the stars out tonight? I don't know if it's cloudy or bright. I only have eyes for you. The moon may be high, but I can't see a thing in the sky. I only have eyes for you. I don't know if we're in a garden or in a crowded avenue. There are millions here, and so I am, and so am I. Maybe millions of people go by. They all disappear from view, for I only have eyes for you. What does he seem to be searching for?
Relationship.
Yeah, and here again, what is interesting is he doesn't seem to be saying, you know, I have a lot of people in mind. It's just you and me, and please just let it be you and me. That sense of you were made for me, I'm made for you. Let's just keep it that way. Yeah. Is, you know, it's just, you don't sense that he's gonna sort of try a smorgasbord of, of relationships. I only can see you. You're the only one that I can see. When we talk about in 1 Timothy 3 that you're to have eyes for one woman only, is kind of that sense of just that total commitment to each other. Anything in this that seems to be going off, or you know, I know there are a lot of things he doesn't cover, but in what he does cover, does it seem to be pretty much right on? I think it's interesting that you can hear the not only the genuineness of the heart, but there's truth in these things, and it really demonstrates that somebody is reaching deep inside, but God has placed that sense of what love is to be. At the very top of the page at the right, I remember, was it Jimmy Durante that sang this one? I think it was Jimmy Durante. Make Someone Happy. Yeah, I think he. Yeah, did he sing that tune? Okay. It's so important to make someone happy. Make just one someone happy. Make just one heart to heart you sing to, one smile that cheers you, one face that lights when it's near you, one girl you're everything to. Fame, if you win it, comes and goes in a minute. We're the real stuff in life to cling to. Love is the answer. Someone to love is the answer. Once you found her, build your world around her. Make someone happy. Make just one someone happy. And you will be happy too. Okay, so there's something obviously that he's searching for. What is that?
He's searching for happiness.
Okay, okay.
And he thinks that by making somebody else happy, he's going to find happiness.
Is there a truth in that? Yeah.
There's some truth to that, but the approach that he's taking is off.
Okay, but there's truth in there. It's like Jesus says in John 15, you know, I came that your joy may be made full. And then he turns and he says, okay, now love one another. And he really is conveying that joy made full is when you invest in somebody else. It's not when you invest in yourself. So it's the pursuit of making someone else happy. Where could he be going wrong in this?
Compromise to make that one happy.
Okay. It's hard to know what will make that person happy. Right. And if it's just bouncing off their happiness at that particular moment, then obviously, you could do great harm and great damage in doing it.
People aren't right with the Lord. They're not going to be happy no matter what.
Right. And then you're not going to end up happy either. So. What else would you say is fundamentally true in this? Yeah. Yeah. So if you're looking for everybody to like you, then it kind of reminds you of a proverb, you know, where it says the man of many friends, you know, basically comes ruined. But there is a man that loves a woman, as Proverbs seems to convey. And if you found a wife, you found a good thing. So focus on that deep relationship. Don't try to get as many friends as you can. And you know that truth is fundamental in Scripture. Which, you know, really is revealing the fact that, you know, man really sees these things. He knows what's true. And this is one of the important things about Scripture, that what Scripture does is it reveals truth. And those that are seeking the truth will come to the light because they go, well, that's true. I know that to be true because they're searching for this. They don't know how to get it, but when they hear it, and that's why it's so important that we proclaim the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that begins to ring true in the hearts of those that are seeking. So we'll look at the last two songs kind of in between as we take a little break as we go through this. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be talking about the path to heaven's gate. Now, I know that when you're thinking about relationships, maybe Matthew wouldn't be the first book that you come to, but we're going to be talking specifically about the paragon for marriage and that example that really so many of us long to find, in particular with relationships. The perception, I think, oftentimes is that, you know, hopefully God would put in a couple somewhere in Scripture, and we could just follow the couple, and then everybody would be fine. But as you go through the Old Testament, as well as looking in the New Testament, there are no perfect examples, and there's almost a sense of frustration. Where is the perfect relationship? Where is the perfect marriage? And God goes, it's here. It's in the kingdom. And so what he's going to be demonstrating to us is are fundamentally kingdom standards that bring us to the perfect relationship. The one thing that really is missing throughout the Old Testament is that man is winging it according to how he perceives. And he knows the truth, and he has a facsimile of the truth, but exactly what it looks like is elusive to him. It's hard for him to grab. So as we come to the New Testament, in particular in Matthew, Jesus begins to talk about, let me tell you how things really need to be. And he begins to reveal to us what true relationships are about. What's interesting is, as you come to Matthew chapter 5, and I don't need you to turn there, but if you come to Matthew chapter 5, he starts off on this great sermon, and he begins to say, you know, it has to start off with humility. I mean, if you're going to have a relationship, you have to be humble. And in the kingdom of heaven, this is where you win everything. I mean, the person that is poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he begins to describe that in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, he literally says, and besides being humble, you need to be real. You need to be genuine about. I mean, one of the things that he speaks specifically in chapter 6 of Matthew is that the Pharisees are doing everything they do to be seen by men. But God is looking for somebody that actually talks to him. So, you know, in chapter 6, he's saying you really need to be real about this, and you need to be genuine about what you're doing. And as you come into chapter 7, he deals with the whole issue of judging other people when you yourself are not, you know, towing a mark. And, you know, you really need to do what you know you need to do and quit worrying about everybody else. So by the time he's finished with that wonderful message, you begin to realize, okay, God thinks differently than I do. And this is one of the main points of chapter 18. Chapter 18 is going to be kind of the precursor, and Jesus is going to be talking about marriage, actually, in chapter 19. He'll be talking about it because the Pharisees are going to come to him with a question. But it is in this particular passage that Jesus begins to reveal to us, okay, what is marriage really about? Now, chapter 18 is that which prepares us for chapter 19. Because as you come to chapter 19, if you look in verse 1, it says, when Jesus finished these words. What that verse is doing is it is tying chapter 18 to chapter 19. It is telling us that it's a precursor. So what is it that he's doing in chapter 18? Well, he's really conveying to us the foundation of the kingdom again, and he's establishing to his men, the disciples, that they're not even close. It kind of reminds me of John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And, of course, his perception is he's pretty close to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes, you got to be born again. You're not even in the neighborhood. And so what he's going to be revealing in Matthew 18 is that we have not only taken a wrong turn, we're not even on the right path. And I think it's very difficult for us to perceive that, you know, we need to get on a whole different path, because there's something inside of us that says, yeah, I saw my parents and other people have kind of told me what they need to do. And if you think about it, these disciples of Jesus were not untouched by the Jewish traditions. They grew up in Jewish homes. They knew the laws of God. They knew what was right, what was wrong. They had a conscience besides that. And there was something inside of them that was seeking for truth, because we know that with John the Baptist, and then as he points to Christ, they go running to him. But the fact is that though they seem to have a good home, a good upbringing, a good sense of surroundings and what is right and wrong, they still are so far off base that Jesus will say, okay, you've got to go back to school. And, you know, I think one of the biggest problems in relationships is we try to tie in what we already know with God's absolute perfection. And when we do that, it becomes convoluted and twisted. And before long, we're really not on the right path. The disciples have found themselves here, and Jesus is going to get pretty drastic with his words to them. And if there's anything that I want you to take from this, it is the sense of you're going to have to change radically if, in fact, you want a genuine relationship. You can't sort of half-heartedly do this. So that, yeah, there are people that live with each other all their lives. Nobody would be the wiser. A lot of people would say that they seem to like each other, you know, and that it may be true, you know, in the sense of the superficial. But the fact of the matter is that they'll live their whole lives never really loving or understanding what the love of God is. And Jesus, within the passage, and you also have to understand that when you go into Matthew and he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about these citadels. What he's talking about specifically are the standards of God. Basileos, which he makes reference to the kingdom, are the standards, the way things are done in the heavens, the way that God thinks in the heavens. And you need to order your life according to the way that God. And so this is why when you see the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's introduced by John, who says, repent. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and the first thing that Jesus says is, repent. His point is that your mind has to change, and your way of thinking is so off target, you're not even on the right path. There's a passage in Romans chapter 12. It tells us that, if you just read the verse with me, and you might underline some of the phrases in this chapter. But in Romans chapter 12, it says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, you know what I'm talking about, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. But it says this in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. The fact is, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is that we have absolutely no idea how to do this. And that's his point within the text. Your mind has to be renewed because you're not thinking right. If you'll accept this, then a lot of good can come. And God will do a transforming work in your life. If, in fact, you think, I got most of this, just take a tidbit here and there, you're going to have to go back to school. And that's what this passage is about. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 18, in which the disciples start off with what seems to be a legitimate question, and that is, who's the greatest? Who can be the greatest? And right off the bat, what you realize is that the world has somehow infiltrated their way of thinking. And their perception is it's all really about being the greatest. I mean, it's about having the highest position. And specifically in Matthew chapter 20, if you look with me, it kind of sticks its ugly head up again in verse 20. It says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, this is verse 20 of chapter 20, with her sons bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit in one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus answered and said, I don't think you know what you're asking for. And Jesus then calls to himself, if you look, of course, obviously within the text, verse 24, it says, in hearing this, the other 10 became indignant with the two brothers trying to get the highest. Why is that true? Well, yeah, because they want the position just as much as them. And so Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, you know, that almost every work of man comes as a result of rivalry. That we're just competing with each other. And I can tell you, I see this in marriages. I mean, the it's not like couples are competing with other couples. It's like the wife is competing with a husband. And I'm going, what are you doing? This is not about rivalry. This is about you building a home. And so you see this fact that they're becoming indignant. And Jesus calls it, verse 25, calls them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. His point is that the world is infiltrating your thinking. It's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you should be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you should be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we've read these verses before, but to really live them is a very, very different thing. So we come to chapter 18, if you look with me, and they begin to throw out what seems to be, and I would say this, not only a wrong way, a wrong goal. And their goal is to be great. If I could put it in just modern vernacular, I'd probably say something like, you need... If I were talking to my spouse, you need to like me. You need to do things for me. It's a perception of, you know, I'm kind of sitting on this hill, and you need to make me happy. And a lot of people go into relationships with this kind of thinking because, you know, I'm important. And, you know, I want to be great. And if I am great, then people are serving me. People are doing stuff for me. People are performing for me, and you're really thinking in the term of not only self-exaltation, but self-fulfillment. You know, it's what I want, and self-gratification, right? I mean, what makes me happy? So, you know, people come home, and my spouse just isn't making me happy, you know? Yes, sir?
It almost seems like at home, we just call time out.
Right, right.
We're just going to pause on ministry now.
And it's... Right, right. And it's a wrong goal, it's a wrong pursuit, but it's a mentality that we have because the perception is if I'm important, then people are serving me. And that's how I designate that I'm great. What is greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's a lot of people serving you, and it's a lot of people, you know, at your beckoning call. I actually remember when we first got married. And... I remember thinking that Connie just needed to understand that I had my hobby, and my hobby was surfing, and she was just going to have to live with that, you know. Our first home we bought, I think I bought it when I was 18 or something like that, out of the beach, and we were in walking distance to the beach. So, you know, I'm thinking every spare moment I have, I'm going to the beach. I remember Connie going, well, what do you want me to do? I said, I don't care. Whatever you want to do. Entertain yourself. Talk amongst yourself. It doesn't matter. But, you know, I just couldn't, you know, sometimes she would convey that, you know, well, when are you going to spend time with me? I'm going, well, how selfish you are. I didn't quite understand why she would be so selfish thinking of herself all the time and being concerned about that. And then you know, I had my friends, and, you know, they wanted to do certain things with me. And of course, I need to spend time with my friends. So, you know, she just needs to understand those things. And, you know, why can't she be more understanding? Why can't she? So fundamentally, my thoughts were, you know, it was all about me. And you want to add something to this?
Okay. Well, I just want to say that I think that's a great children need me, and so you get left at home.
Right.
Some of the children call on the phone or look downcast, and away we go.
Right. Well, and thank you for that. But it was all about my friends, the things I wanted to do, and the places I wanted to be. And fundamentally, the disciples are coming from that perspective. It's just bad thinking. It's just a bad goal. It's a bad desire, and it really is this sense of superiority, and that's what I'm seeking, rather than and here's the other end of it, servitude. Now, servitude, obviously, was the last thing on my mind when I first got married, because all I could think of is, how is this person going to fulfill my desires and make me happy? I mean, that's why I got married, right? For this person to make me happy. And right off the bat, you're starting on the wrong path. So Jesus does an interesting thing in verse 2. He calls a child. If you look at the passage, he calls a child to himself and sets him before them. It's a observation thing that he needs them to actually see, give a picture in their head. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," now the word that he uses here is strepho, making mention of the fact that you need to turn around. That's where we kind of, and sometimes we use this word for repentance. Actually, repentance is a change in your way of thinking. But in this particular text, he says, you need to turn around. Now, what's understood in this word is that you're turning back. You'd been someplace before. You're turning back to where you'd been. So if you look in the passage, it reads this way. "Truly, truly, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for you to understand this, what he's saying in the text is this, is you've got to go back to being like a child. Now, the point of that is not as much childish thinking, but the point of that is the position of the child. And the position of the child is in the position of learning. In other words, his point is you need to relearn. He's not elevating children, because we know that sometimes children can be, you know, stubborn or, you know, rebellious too. But his point is that you have to go back to the point of learning again. And he's bringing them back to this place. Of course, they're disciples, which means learners. So you need to rethink. You've learned, his point is, you've learned a certain way. You've learned to think a certain way by perhaps virtue of the fact that you've watched parents, and maybe you've come up with a theory or philosophy of how marriage should be. But he says, you can't do that. You can't mix it. You can't blend it. You've got to go back to the level of where you're now learning again. Turn back around. Let's go back to this place. He then says this in verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child." Okay. So the first part, he's saying, you have the wrong goal. The second part, he's going to be saying, you have the wrong demeanor. His point is, if you look in verse 4, that there needs to be a demeanor of humility, of willingness to learn, a teachability about you. You have to come to the point in which you say, okay, I don't know everything. And I remember even as a child, though, once again, a child can be very rebellious. If, in fact, somebody is trying to show a child how to do something, the child is very, if they're desirous of doing it, very interested. And they'll just put all their concentration because they want to do it. They want to do the same thing. And he says, you've got to have that sense, that demeanor about you. You can't sit back and say, I know that. There has to be like you're discovering something new all over again. So he talks specifically about the fact that you have a wrong demeanor because you think that you already know what you need to do. So the wrong goal, the wrong demeanor, and you need to relearn. So whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, the humbling of yourself is taking on a position that is lowly and taking on a position in which, once again, you're going to be desirous of learning something. It has that picture of a low opinion of yourself. So as you look, he goes on and says, verse 5, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." See that passage? Now look at verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me." Now, just to let you know, this is not a text about children. This is a text about believers. Verse 6 is very clear. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me." He's literally describing, why is he calling them little ones? Because of the fact that they diminish themselves. In order to receive Christ, you have to humble yourself. You can't come into the kingdom of heaven unless you humble yourself. And so you take on the lowly position of somebody that's receptive to what God is saying. You're not coming in with this with any preconceived notion of what you think is right. You actually believe God knows what he's talking about. So you receive his ways. So you say, the passage says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it's better than a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now that's a pretty drastic move, by the way, within the passage. What he does in verse 5 and 6 is it's a pretty interesting turnabout. Because what we started off thinking is, what about me? What we end up thinking is, what about them? That's a whole paradigm shift. Because we don't go into relationships that way. We go into relationships thinking, what is this person going to do for me? But what, to put it simply, if I were to just summarize the text, not you, but others. It's not about you. It's about others. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to think that differently. For me to walk in the house thinking, okay, it's not about me. It's about how I can make sure that I'm not causing my wife to not have a relationship with Christ. In some way, causing her to trip up by my attitude, by my heart. I just got to make sure, it kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 14, that it says, okay, I know you have a lot of opinions, but keep your, basically, Romans 14, keep your opinions to yourself, and you just make sure that you don't cause somebody to stumble. Now, usually when we're going through life, the only thing we're really thinking about is, how does this person affect me? You know, what are they going to do for me? What are they not going to do for me? We're not thinking, how can I keep from being a stumbling block in their lives? Because, well, I mean, that would be too servant-like. But the passage is really emphasizing this is a radical different way of thinking. He makes it so drastic. And if you look at the second part of your sheet, the turn is going to be so drastic that, and Jeremiah was kind of teasing me about drastic, radical, you know, which one should be there. But the question is, just how radically does God want you to turn? And this is the point, because I think one of the big problems of relationships is not only that we're thinking wrong, and not only that we have the wrong goal, not only that we have the wrong demeanor, but that in even perceiving that we might be going on the wrong path, the way that we turn is so gradual. And the perception is that it's okay to turn gradually. Within the text, Christ gives an interesting example. He used the example of the millstone. Now, from what we understand historically, the Romans actually did use the millstone and tied it around, or hooked it to chains and tied it around somebody's neck and would throw them in the sea and sometimes in the region of Galilee. More specifically, they would do it largely, interestingly enough, to Jews. The reason being, if in fact the Jews were not loyal to the kingdom, it was a sign of disloyalty to the kingdom. The reason why they would use a millstone, and whether you know it's Ecclesiastes or whether it's in Revelation, is that it was a symbol of doing your own business. Millstone was a symbol of work, of your business. And so the picture was, is that you had put your business in front of the kingdom, and they were going to send a signal that you can't put your business in front of their kingdom. And so they're going to tie the millstone around. That thing that you thought was going to bring you prosperity is this thing that's going to drown you. And to the Jew, this was exceptionally horrific. And the reason why was not necessarily the way that you die, but that you couldn't be buried. And they were guaranteeing that you couldn't be buried. The point, obviously, is that the Romans wanted to make sure that it was etched in your mind that traitors would be dealt with. And you're obviously going the way of a traitor. Jesus is going to convey you're betraying the kingdom of God. You're betraying the kingdom of God. You're going against the kingdom of God. You say that you're a follower of Christ, and really the context is dealing with those that are supposedly Christians. He says, you say that you're followers of Christ, but you're betraying what you say. So it would be better that we just end it here. Then you continue your life as a traitor to the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's a pretty radical statement, which is also conveying that the turn needs to be pretty abrupt. Because if you don't turn, you know, I mean, you can say to somebody tying something around your neck, I'm working on it. But you don't have much time left. So, you know, I would do a pretty radical turn at this particular juncture. So the passage says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, once again, the first thing in our mind is, how is this person affecting me? Instead of, how am I affecting them? And if, in fact, my actions of selfishness is hindering them, I'm betraying the kingdom of God. We don't think of how we affect others in to that extent. The depth of how we feel about it is, I mean, the way we really look at it is something that we can kind of work on as a hobby. We can kind of begin to change. And God says it's impossible to think that way. And he begins to really convey this in a very deep way as you go through verses 7 through 11, maybe 12 and 13. If you look in the passage, it starts off this way in verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man to whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. Now, it's a pretty interesting question, but the question is dealing with, you know, how valuable do you feel your limbs are? And he'll then talk about pluck out your eyes. How valuable do you, I mean, how much value do you place on your sight? If, in fact, your limbs were at risk, if, in fact, your eye was at risk, when would you change? The emphasis of this is that there needs to be such a drastic change that it can't go into the realm of, you know, this is kind of a project, I'm working on it, this is kind of a hobby that I dabble in, some sort of irregular thing that I do on my off days to kind of convey this truth. He says, this is a catastrophic, horrible thing that you're doing against this person. It needs to stop yesterday. Now, here again, if you're coming to the kingdom of heaven and you're saying, I'm working on it, you don't get it. And let me just say this too. I think one of the things about love is that it doesn't hesitate. When you know that you're hurting somebody, you immediately stop. Because the hesitation, the graduated response, is an assault against the love that you say that you have for that person. When you tell them you're kind of in a cavalier way, and almost disinterested, changing. And God says, you need to think radically now. And you need to convey to them, it's not later, it's today. That's a change of thought. And so when you look at the beginning, he's saying, think others, not you. Think radically now, not later. Because both of those are really sending that picture of, you're the most important thing to me. Now, we know in our heart that that's what love's supposed to do. You know? I mean, we hear in some of the songs, I'm supposed to think of you, I'm supposed to make you happy. But we don't think that radical. The kingdom of heaven is so radical that it's displaying the depth of God's love. If, in fact, the perception was is something that we kind of work on, then okay, I get it. It's not really divine love. But divine love is what the kingdom is about. And it's this divine love that will change your marriage. And Scripture is establishing for us a paragon, and it begins with the way you think. So when we're talking about changing our ways, and we're talking about turning, it has to be in this way. If in fact it's not, then it's not going to work. So as you come down in chapter 18, he not only establishes these two things, but in between he kind of deals with, interestingly enough, the church, and the point of the fact of the church is called to bind or release. And more specifically, when he's talking about binding, you're binding evil and you're freeing people. So the church is called to do that. The evil that I would trust that you're binding is the way that you affect others. The evil within the context is you being a stumbling block. That's the evil. You thinking of yourself, that's the evil. And the church is called to bind this. In fact, one of the things that we should be preaching over and over and over again is that whole attitude of servitude. Because it's an evil thing to come in and say, me first. It's not only an evil thing, it's a treacherous thing to those that we love. So he says, you've got to bind that. And then you've got to free people and let them know that there is a security in the love that you have for them. So the church is called to do this. And of course, within the context, he talks about the fact that as the church, we're called to correct people if they're not doing these things. He ends the chapter by demonstrating another part of the mindset of love. So just to kind of review, you and I have to think of others, not ourselves. We have to change drastically and not gradually. It has to be a drastic change. The third part is that we have to be willing to go the distance. This is an interesting point as he comes to, and of course Peter goes, okay, so how long do I have to be nice? How many times do I have to forgive? How many times do, you know, I have to be the carpet on the floor? And he says, you don't stop. You don't stop doing it. The problem is that the world thinks in a calculating way. More specifically, they even keep score. I remember keeping score. Well, I was nice to my wife this day. She owes me something. You know, I could figure out just exactly what she owed me by, you know, and I would keep it pretty close because I didn't want to overdo it in my nice categories. I don't want to spin myself. But the point is that we perceive that love is this thing that we measure out. Scripture talks to us about Christ and how he spilled out his blood for us. There is no measuring there. There is an abandonment. And we think in a very calculating way. I don't want to do too much, you know. They just might take advantage of my good nature. Mm-hmm. And the perception is that somehow you're going to ruin the other person by being Mr. Nice Guy or whatever. He turns to Peter and he goes, and you remember, I mean, we don't need to read through specifics of the text, but there's somebody that owes a tremendous amount of money. There's somebody that owes just a small amount of money. And the forgiveness of the great amount, and then on top of this, he would not forgive, even though he was forgiven so much, he would not forgive just the little amount that the person owed him. And obviously, the point is in the context of, interestingly enough, money. Why would it put it? Because money, you calculate. Money, you add up. You think in terms of lots of money, not so much money. You think in calculating response. What he's conveying within the passage in particular as you come to the end of Matthew is that you can't keep score. You can't think in terms of measure. You can't think in terms of limitations. You can't think in because really when you think of things like care and kindness and forgiving and mercy, it's not a score thing. It's not something you add up. And one of the great problems, I think, of relationships is that people put a sense of value on, you know, what they do, and they do keep score. So in Matthew chapter 18, what he begins to do is establish how you should be thinking. So let's just go over it one more time. You need to think of others, not you. You need to think now in your change. If you're doing anything that is hurting somebody else, you need to think now and radically change. You need to think now, not later. And then last but not least, you need to think measureless, not calculating. This is a different way of thinking. And all these things Jesus is doing and conveying before the people, that they might have a different mindset in going into what is now going to be the king of relationships in Matthew 19, which is the husband and wife. He's literally paving the road. But you can't approach this road with the wrong mindset. You just can't. You can't go there. It won't work. You have your sheet with you with a song. One of my favorites is that Unforgettable. You ever remember that one? It starts off, unforgettable, that's what you are, unforgettable. Though near or far, like a song of love that clings to me, how the thought of you does things to me. Never before has someone been more unforgettable in every way. Forevermore, that's how you'll stay. That's why, darling, it's incredible that someone so unforgettable thinks that I am unforgettable too. So what are you feeling like the person is desiring? What is the person hungering for? Something lasting, something unforgettable.
Genuine central focus.
Focus of, so what's the focus?
The other person.
The other person, yeah. Unforgettable would convey...
How special someone is.
Yeah, so it has a sense of, you know, I can't stop thinking about you. You know, everybody needs to feel like they're the most important person in that person, in somebody's life. And I think that these songs really convey that. Anything else that seems to be conveyed within the passage?
Someone feels the same.
Yeah, reciprocation.
I think one of the things that seem to mean so much to me is that the person is not coming from, you know, you're lucky to have me. The person is coming from, I'm lucky that you would even care for me. And it is a different demeanor You know, I mean, we've all been around people that come from the perspective of, wow, I'm a good catch, and aren't you fortunate that I'm a part of your life? And they virtually live that way. I mean, whether or not you say it or not, you live that way. But you can also tell the difference of somebody that goes, you know, I just can't believe that that person would even give me a second look. Yes, sir.
It shows that passion changes how they act. That desire for them, that strong desire, that passion changes how they perceive and do things. So it's almost like in our relationship, we stay focused on the Lord, we show the love of Christ towards our significant other, they act differently.
Yeah, yeah. That's an interesting point. Anything else about any place that seems to go wrong? How the thought of you does things to me. Doesn't matter if you're, it's interesting, though near or far, the sense of, you know, out of sight, out of mind, isn't really a part of this, is it? That, I can't stop. And really, when you think of this, you know, I oftentimes think of the man on the cross and he says, remember me. Mm. You know, people are wanting somebody to really remember them, that they would be unforgettable in their minds. Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never forget you. And it's a wonderful feeling to know that somebody thinks that much about you. Last one. When I fall in love, it will be forever. Or I'll never fall in love. In a restless world, it's interesting, in a restless, well, this is the secular song. In a restless world like this is, love has ended before it begins. Too many moonlight kisses seem to cool in the warmth of the sun. When I give my heart, it will be completely, or I'll never give my heart. And the moment I can feel that you feel that way too, is when I fall in love with you. Okay, so what's the desire?
Forever.
It'll be, I want something not temporary. I want, see, the man's heart, he knows what needs to be. Does he do it? No. He settles for it, sometimes a song, he settles for a poem, but he knows in his heart what is true. And when Christ says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, when people hear that message, they go, okay, that's the way it should be. See? Anything else that he's conveying? Obviously, he wants the person to love him the same way.
Right. It has a tendency of cooling off.
Right.
We let it grow stagnant.
Right. And how many times, you know, it's just kind of a superficial kiss in the moonlight. Maybe it was a moment of euphoria because of the night, and it was a wonderful night. So, we had a kiss, but then the daytime goes, and you go, maybe they're not for me. It was just a good night, but I'm not really. And he goes, I don't want that. I don't want the temporary thing. I want something that's going to last, and it really begins to convey the heart of man. Yes.
I like that phrase, give my heart. Mm-hmm. You know, it will be completely, so it looks to give instead of take.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's not a partial thing. It's like all in. So, okay, I'm going to give a little bit of a break here, and then if we'll come back in about 10 minutes and just let you kind of stretch and move around and, you know, be nice to each other. Mm-hmm.